Now we'll cover part of the material in this session on the home as a center of worship and ministry. In your outline, incidentally, of the house, the little house diagram that you have in your notebook, it should look like this at this point. You have the foundation, Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and the Word of God as the final authority. And then you have the two primary walls holding this house together, made up of the responsibility and the role of husband and wife. And on the one side, you have the role of the husband as leader and lover. On the other side, the role of the follower and helper, which is the wife's role. The door is the symbol of communication in this house. And so we have our third major subject, communication. And today we are discussing the two subjects which make up the roof of the house, worship and ministry. Notice, if you will, please, that worship is the part of the roof that covers the additional room, not ministry. Worship is the part that covers the area where the children fit in, not ministry. And we'll see in just a moment why I am making that comment. At any rate, that is the place at which you should be on your little diagram or illustration of the house. Our primary sources of reference, though there are many, but the primary ones will be Deuteronomy 5, 29, 6, 5 through 7, and 20 through 25. Now, those are all in chapter 6. 6, 5 through 7, and 20 through 25. And then finally, Psalm 78, 5 through 7. Let me repeat those. Deuteronomy 5, 29, 6, 5 through 7, and 20 through 25, and Psalm 78, 5 through 7. I would like to take time to read the passages in Deuteronomy just to stimulate our minds to what God says regarding some of this area of possibility and responsibility. Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their children forever." And then as a follow-up to that, he gives specific instructions in the next chapter, chapter 6. And he begins with verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." And that's where it starts, folks. He's talking to the parents. He's talking to the adults. "This word which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." And then, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Here is God's basic concept of what is to take place in that unit which we call the home. It's very clear. It's very concise. He gives us his reason for it, the goal that he has, that we might learn to fear him, that it might go well for us and for our children. And he tells us how to do that by teaching them and instructing them in the way they should go. Now in Psalm 143, verse 10, we have a statement that helps us understand what it is that we are trying to accomplish in these relationships in the home. It says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." And I suggest to you, friends, that I know of no better place for all of us to learn to do the will of God than in our homes and in the interpersonal relationships of that unit. We have lived as a family, and we have lived with people living in our home at various times who became part of our family for the times that they were there. And Florine and I are convinced that we believe with all of our hearts that the home is one of the most effective areas for learning to do the will of God. Do you remember what we said at the beginning of the role of the husband and the wife? As we talked about Ephesians 5:18 and the control of the Spirit that is necessary in these relationships? Well, if that is taking place, then I guarantee that He will see to it that we learn what it is to do His will. To do His will. And so, I would suggest to you in these introductory remarks that the home is God's intended primary source of teaching many of these things. I believe this very strongly. I believe that in our society, we have capitulated time and time again. And parents send their children to Christian schools, hoping that these schools are going to do what they either are not willing to do or have failed to do in their homes. Not all children who go there, of course, go on that basis. I am saying this is often true. It is also often true that parents send their children to Sunday schools and church schools and one thing and another through the summer because, again, of the lack of the fulfillment of God's intended purpose in the lives of those children. And I suggest to you this morning, very honestly and humbly, that I believe, as I understand what God has to say about the home, that it was His intended purpose that this be the primary source for learning spiritual truth. Now, I said primary. I did not say an isolated source, but the primary source. There are two things that I think can take place in the home as this is being fulfilled. And they're summarized very nicely in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, growing in grace, learning to apply spiritual truth to daily living, that's what it means to grow in grace. Because every time we apply spiritual truth to an area of life, we experience another measure of God's grace. You remember our little subject discussion on how to change thought patterns? Well, every time, on the basis of spiritual truth, I am willing to take a step of application, God promises to meet me at that point. And I receive a greater measure of grace. He does give more grace. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so, in our homes, our children, we can learn by the application of spiritual truth at given points of need what it is to appropriate a greater measure of the grace of God. Grow in grace. That's what that phrase means. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, there are two things that take place. One, a greater learning of Him. Learning of Him. And oh, how needful this is, folks. How needful this is that we learn to know Him. That our children learn to know Him. Do you remember a passage of Scripture back in Jeremiah? It's in chapter 9, and it's in verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Delightful, delightful passage that reminds us of what's important to God. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Let him that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. There is nothing, listen, my friends, there is nothing of greater value that you can contribute to your life and to the lives of the people in your home, your children or anyone living there. Nothing that is greater than a better knowledge of the Savior. Learning to know him. What a delightful place for it to happen. By example, by interpersonal relationships, by the application of truth, learning to know him and growing in him. We said, one, grow in grace, two, in the knowledge. As we learn to know him, we grow in him. The obvious result of these two things is that we will serve him with greater enthusiasm. You see, service always comes as a result of my being convinced that he is worthy to be served. So the better I know him, the more convinced I'm going to be that he is worthy of my best, the best that I have and the best that I am. Revelation 4:11 speaks eloquently to that point. We read in the 10th verse, just preceding that the elders arrive in the presence of the one sitting on the throne, whom we know is the Lord Jesus, and they take their crowns off of their heads and they place them at the feet of the one sitting on the throne, and they fall at his feet, and then they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And you see, the more we learn of him, the more convinced we are that he is worthy to receive the best that we are and the best that we have. Service, ministry, if you please, is going to come as an outflow of that, not a superimposition of rules and regulations, but rather the outflow of my being convinced that he deserves the best that I am and the best that I have. And I am convinced at this point, looking back on our experience with our children and seeing them now as adults, I am convinced that there is no greater heritage that I could have left my children than that. No greater heritage than to learn to know him and learn to be convinced that he deserves the best that they are and the best that they have. Now, we've said that the family is under attack today, and that's a fact. We don't have to review all that material, but we know this is true. Such statements as the fact that our family just makes too great a demand on parents today. Now, if I have ever heard a selfish statement, that is it. And yet it's being made. It makes too many demands on parents. We are always looking for an easy way out. We are always looking for some cheap substitute of the real thing. And when it comes to this responsibility of parenthood, society looks for easier ways. And so they create more and more day schools to which we can send our children for somebody else to take care of them while we go and do things that we like to do, rather than accepting the responsibility and disciplining ourselves to receive the commensurate responsibilities of parenthood. Yes, the family is under attack. But let me make a statement that I believe with all my heart. God's concept and God's purpose is not deficient. The practice has been deficient. It's not the family unit that's wrong. It's the fact that those who are trying to use the family unit are not willing to use it as God intended it should be used. The instrument is good, but the use of it has been very faulty in our society. Now, in this little study, we're going to try to answer three questions, very simple questions. They're just one-word questions, in fact. But we're going to use them with both of these subjects that we have suggested, the subject of worship and the subject of ministry. And they are simply what, how, and why. What is it? How does it work? And why should we? Basically and broadly, we can answer these three words in order to know what we're going to try to cover. When we talk about what, we're talking about the basic dissemination of facts. The basic dissemination or distribution or expression of facts. Just truth. Whether it has to do with worship or ministry. We'll talk more about this later on, but you find this, as we've looked already, in some of these passages. Another one you can add, we already have it, and this is Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. Basically, he's talking about the dissemination of information. The expression of truth, if you please, or if you want to call it teaching, positive exposure to truth, that's what we're trying to say. What? The facts. How? When we talk about the how in these two areas, it will be the instruction or the learning of skills. In the first, the what, it's the dissemination of ideas. In the how, it's teaching them some of the skills, some of the ways to do this, whether it's worship or ministry. Ways to do it. We find that Paul did this continually. I looked up several passages, jotted down a couple of places where he talks about instructing Timothy. For example, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. You can just jot that down. Also, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8 and 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8 and 11 through 16. And you'll find as you read the second passage particularly that what Paul was talking about was a development of greater proficiency in his work, in his ministry. More effectiveness in what he was doing. And this is what we mean when we discuss the matter of how. A greater degree of proficiency in what we're trying to teach. And finally, why. What we are going to try and touch on under the word why is the development of personal conviction. We've talked about what, that's just the truth. How, some of the ways. But that isn't enough. You see, when Tom and Steve and Sandy still lived in our home, we worked very, very assiduously. We gave ourselves, I did particularly, to trying to help them learn, and Florine and I did this together, but to put things back where they belonged. A place for everything and everything in its place. Now that demanded that I had to do that. I couldn't just come in the living room and take off my coat and throw it on the couch and sit down and relax. I took the extra 10 seconds to walk in the bedroom and hang that coat up. We had a little game for a while. And I had an agreement with the children that I could stop in their room and check it out anytime I wanted, and they could stop in my room or our room and check it out anytime they wanted. And it was kind of fun. And every once in a while, deliberately, I'd leave something out to see if they'd find it. And they would. Shoes that weren't put away, or a dirty pair of socks in a corner somewhere. We tried to express to them the importance of certain things. Fine. We tried to teach them by disseminating the truth. Okay. We tried to help them learn skills in doing it. Fine. But you see, if after they left our home, they discarded all of those ideas, then in fact we had not accomplished our objective, because they had not left with those things as personal convictions. So when we're talking about the why, we're talking about the development of personal conviction. The what and the how are important, but why? Why is this important? Why is it important to put things back where they belong? Why is it important to clean up tools after you've used them before you put them back in the toolbox? Why is it important to hang your clothes up a certain way? Is it really, or are we just demanding something that's traditional and not necessary? You see what it does? It demands that you and I reevaluate the things that we're insisting on. And if we can't prove and adequately communicate why it's important, then maybe we better do some changing. But what we're desirous of is that as they leave our homes, they leave with conviction. They leave with conviction. 2 Timothy 2:15 is a verse with which you're very familiar, but 3:14 through 17 are excellent passages in connection with that. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. There it is. Not just learned, but firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. See, there was conviction there. Then he goes on to talk further about Timothy's childhood as well. By the way, there's an interesting and a very important point there, and that is the early exposure to the Word of God in Timothy's life, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, and so forth and so on. And I encourage you, and I encourage anyone who has their children around them still, as early as possible, begin exposing them to what the Bible has to say. Now please, don't superimpose adult expectancy on them. Just expose them. Just talk about it, casually, easily. Let God be as familiar in your conversation as any other word. Familiarize them with these truths regarding God. The Word is profitable for maturity and for their development, and particularly the development of their character. Now let's start with the subject of worship. We've laid a foundation as to what we want to try to accomplish in answering three questions. Now let's see what we can do by way of answering those questions in these three subjects. First, worship. What? What is worship? First thought I would like to share with you, and incidentally, many of your answers were excellent. I wish I had thought of some of them myself. But the first thing I want to suggest regarding worship is that it's based on the worthiness of the object of worship. The quality of my worship is directly proportionate to, in quality, directly proportionate to how I esteem the object of my worship. If I am convinced that God is who He claims to be, and that He will do what He promised to do, then you see I will hold nothing back from Him. Incidentally, I have a firm conviction that the reason for lack of commitment in the Church of Jesus Christ today is not that we don't get enough messages on commitment. It's not that enough books haven't been written about it. It's not that we don't get enough challenges and places to raise our hands or sign pledges or come forward. It's that we're not fully convinced that God is who He claims to be. Because if we were, we would withhold nothing from Him. And we'll see that later as we proceed through this. I quoted a moment ago Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. What this refers to primarily is my concept of God. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, and if you're not familiar with his writings, I recommend them very highly. A former pastor of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, now gone to be with the Lord, to whom the Lord gave a very real gift of expression through the pen. The book I would recommend for you to start with is The Pursuit of God, if you don't have any of his books. At any rate, in another one of his volumes called The Knowledge of the Holy, which is a study of the attributes of God, done in an excellent way in layman's terminology, in that book he initiates it by asking the question, or rather making the statement, and stating the fact that the most important thing about a person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. Now you give that some thought. And if you're honest about it, you'll know that's true. What comes to your mind when you think of God? Are you afraid of Him? Are you unsure of Him? Would you rather not meet him face to face right now? Because you've been remiss? Because you've been delinquent? Because you've been unwilling to do some of the things you know you should do? What is your concept of God right now? You see, your concept of God is going to determine the quality of your worship. Believe me, it will. Someone suggested in the question and answer series some of the things that are done out of fear. There are certain religious groups that operate on the basis of fear. And they do acts of worship, there's no question about that. But their concept of God is that if they don't do those things, he's not going to bless them and he's going to punish them in some way. How I conceive of God will determine my response in worship. Now, certainly one of the things we know the Scripture teaches regarding what worship is that it is an attitude of respect and reverence. Mark 7:25 through 30 gives us a story of the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile, who came to Jesus and asked for his help. And you remember Jesus said that he had to feed the children of Israel first. That was Mark 7:25 through 30. And then she answered in verse 28, "Yes, Lord." Here's a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, not part of the family historically, and yet knowing who this was, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." What saying? The recognition that she established in that statement of who Jesus is and her own unworthiness to even be at the table, maybe eat the crumbs off the floor. Someone suggested earlier in the question period that this is one of the qualities of worship. Recognizing the greatness of God and my own insufficiency, my own unworthiness to come before him. And yet, as this woman did, knowing I can come to him and he will understand. You see, her concept of Jesus Christ allowed her to make such a shocking move as she did for a Gentile woman to come and ask for him to do that for her. But there was confidence in her heart regarding who he is. And so my concept of God determines the quality of my worship. And then finally, just one last thought in this point, and then we'll continue in our next session. Worship, to review now, is based on the worthiness of the object of worship. It is determined to a large degree by my concept of God. It has within it the attitude of respect and reverence, but there is also an act of demonstration in real worship. Worship is not just a nice little mystical experience, singing songs, quoting nice verses. There are meaningful acts of worship. Take one. Luke 19:8-9. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord," this was after their encounter, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." An act of worship. You see, it wasn't enough for Zacchaeus to express with his mouth and make a statement regarding his worship. It was essential for him to demonstrate his attitude of worship in a meaningful act, which verified the reality
of His spirit of worship. And so, as we've said, you see that worship is based on my concept of God, is basically an attitude of respect and reverence, and then is demonstrated by an act which verifies that attitude or spirit of worship. Well, we'll pursue this further in our next session.